As I mentioned earlier, Matt Harbor is going to be joining us. Matt is a theology professor at Bethany Global University. Him and his wife, Petra, just have a huge heart to pour into the next generation. Matt's not just someone who teaches during class time. In fact, almost at any lunch, you will go and find Matt sitting in the cafeteria, talking to students, giving his personal time and pouring into their life. Him and his wife, Petra, just show that they love the Lord by the way that they live. And I'm really excited to have Matt come up and join us this morning. So please welcome Matt Harbor.
Thanks. Good morning. Is this on? Can you hear me? Good. All right. Well, good morning. It's sort of a different set of nerves when I'm in a, this is not the kind of venue I'm usually speaking in. With my captive audience that gets in trouble if they walk out. here, I get in trouble if you walk out. So so I'm excited about being able to just speak here. It'd be a little bit different probably than what you're used to. I want to try to do a couple of things this morning, like what Matt said a minute ago. One of those things is just to really introduce an opportunity for Bethany Church as we move into the summer to purposefully take some time, go a little bit deeper maybe into some of the fundamentals of discipleship and what that really means. So like Matt mentioned, we'll be doing this class over the next few weeks over in the barn. And this morning will hopefully be a little bit less of a sermon and more of an introduction. I know it's a bad sermon that leaves you hanging at the end. So if that happens today, consider it an introduction and not a sermon. But hopefully it'll stir you, get your wheels turning a little bit in your head. The second thing, I think it'll be a good setup for the summer sermon series, this Summer on the Mount, that Matt and Derek and others will be bringing over the next several weeks. In my reading over the past couple years, actually, to give credit where credit is due, I've been reading a lot of a guy by the name of Dallas Willard. Some of you maybe are familiar with him, some of you maybe not. I would really recommend kind of anything he's ever written to you, especially in terms of discipleship and the kingdom of God, what it really means to live a life connected to Jesus and to walk that out. And so I want to start this morning really with a quote from Dallas Willard from his book, The Great Omission. And he says this: "The greatest issue facing the world today, with all of its heartbreaking needs, is whether those who, by profession or culture, are identified as Christians will become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom into every corner of human existence." So I think that there's a number of ideas in that quote that are interesting, but I want to focus really on the notion of disciple as apprentice. Apprenticeship. We might be familiar with that, the idea of disciple as student. I teach over here, and there's a handful of students here that have heard basically this material in a course I teach called Evangelism, Discipleship, and Community, which is one of the first courses students take here. If our goal with BGU and Bethany International is to take the church to where it's not and help others do the same, that's right. To take the church to where it's not and help others do the same, we would do well to, upon our first couple of courses, ask what the church is and think about that. So that's what that course is really geared toward. But I approach that through a discipleship lens. What does it mean to really be a disciple of Jesus Christ? And when I ask, what is a disciple, oftentimes people will say, a student of Christ. And that's true. It's good to be a student of Christ. But I want to shift, as a subtle shift a little bit, to this notion of apprenticeship rather than just student. A student is interested in learning something. A student maybe will want to learn how to fix a car or learn how to build a kitchen table or learn about history, become a student of history, and you can do a lot of different things. This day and age, you can find any number of lectures on YouTube or online in various capacities, how to fix your car, how to build a kitchen table, what happened in 1945, things like that. But the emphasis with being a student, I would suggest, is actually on the student. The emphasis of being an apprentice is different. An apprentice thinks a little differently than just a student. They are a student, but not merely a student. An apprentice submits himself or herself to a master mechanic or a master carpenter. Not just interested in learning how to fix my car, not just interested in learning how to build a kitchen table, but how to fix my car like the master would fix it. How to build that table like the master would build it. And going further then with Willard's understanding of discipleship as apprentice, he defines discipleship like this: learning from Jesus how to live my life as he would if he was me. Learning from Jesus how to live my life as he would if he was me. And that's a little bit different than trying to learn to do everything he did. I got to live my life. How do I learn to do everything I do in the same manner in which he did everything he did? And that's that notion of apprenticeship that I'd like for you to just sort of sit on for a little bit. In fact, I'd suggest that's the New Testament picture of discipleship, actually, the picture of the rabbi in the synagogue. Rabbi simply means teacher, but the rabbi was the one learned in these things that students, and in the old Hebrew way of understanding things, you didn't know something if you weren't actually doing that thing. I'm no expert in the biblical languages, but from what I understand in Hebrew, there's not actually, to know something is actually a verb. There's not a noun for know something. Anyone that knows the languages, and if I'm wrong, please correct me on that, but I heard that somewhere. And in Luke 6:40, I think Jesus has this understanding of discipleship in mind when he says this: a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. And that's the goal of apprenticeship, is to learn from the master how to do what I do in the manner in which this recognized master does what he does. And then Jesus, as a good master, goes on and says, and you'll even do greater things than this. When you're fully trained, you'll be like your master. So I want to keep that in mind as we go today, and even if you were to join us in the class that we'll be doing. If we want to go in going forward today, I want to draw a distinction between this notion of disciple and another idea, an idea of a proselyte. And a proselyte. And that word proselyte just simply means convert. In Matthew chapter 28, we're very familiar with Matthew 28, 16 through 20. So this is the Great Commission. It reads, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." And I think that's interesting, after all that. They saw him and they worshipped him, but some still doubted. NIV says they were doubtful. "And Jesus came and he said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age.'" We're familiar with that, certainly around here at Bethany. We're familiar with that Great Commission. The last thing, Jesus' parting words, "This is what I leave you with. Go and make disciples of all nations." Biblical understanding in nations, all kinds of people. Make apprentices. And a few chapters earlier in the book of Matthew, though, we have chapter 23, and this is the chapter of the seven woes. And this is after Jesus has made his triumphal entry. He's raising some eyebrows in Jerusalem at this point. He's been raising some eyebrows for a few years. He's really raising some eyebrows now. His authority is being challenged. And we get to chapter 23 and the seven woes. Chapter 23, 13 through 15 says this: "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And I pause here a second. This language of woe to you. If you know anything about the Old Testament prophets, you know that the prophets deliver their message in what we call different types of oracles, different sorts of utterances or statements or even expressions. We call them different oracles. You have the lawsuit oracle, which kind of looks like here's a charge, here's an indictment, and here's some judgment. An enactment oracle, the life of Hosea, his very life was the prophetic message. You wouldn't want to be a prophet necessarily if your call was to be Hosea. That's another sermon. My students are, I'm reeling myself in, guys. It's good. But here you have this. Woe to you. The scribes and Pharisees would have known, that they would have recognized this language. If you're on the receiving end of a woe oracle, it's bad news. The woe oracle basically contains this, an announcement of distress, a reason for the distress, and then a prediction of imminent doom. It's bad news if you're on the receiving end of that woe oracle. An example of one of those, Habakkuk chapter 2, 6 through 20. Woe to him who heaps up what's not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you've plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities, all who dwell in them. And usually that judgment in terms of the woe oracles was coming like tomorrow. Pretty quick. Imminent doom. And this is the language. Here comes Jesus speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. They would have taken heed. Woe to you. Seven times, by the way, in that larger passage. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make one single proselyte. That sounds like a good missionary, concerned with even the one, to make one convert. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. That is strong language. And I would suggest to you, this passage should give us pause. Those of us who are involved in training missionaries, those of us who are involved in making disciples, even being a disciple. Now, whatever child of hell really means in this passage, it's probably safe to say it's not a disciple in the way that Jesus is thinking about a disciple. Lord, may we never produce children of hell in our efforts to make disciples or converts. Convert in the hand of the Pharisees equals child of hell. What do we do with that? So that distinction, Jesus' commandment is make disciples. These guys weren't doing it right. They're producing anything but real disciples in terms of what Jesus has in mind. And I think right now the Sermon on the Mount helps us a little bit if we keep going backwards through the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 20. Don't think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. Now that's an odd statement actually right here in this passage, because prior to this in the Sermon on the Mount, I'm not going to steal these guys' thunder who are preaching through the Sermon on the Mount in a few weeks. Jesus hasn't said anything about the law and the prophets just yet. He's given the Beatitudes. He said what kind of people it is that are blessed, they're happy. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, the peacemakers. And he says, these people here that I'm talking about, you are the salt of the earth. Then he says this. Now, don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I think it's okay for us to put some parenthetical remarks in there. As if you were to say, because I'm about to say some stuff that's going to sound like I want to just abolish the law and the prophets. And that's kind of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches other to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness exceeds or surpasses, goes beyond that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember, in that previous passage, the Pharisees were producing children of hell, not disciples. How? By shutting the kingdom of heaven in people's faces and by not entering in themselves. So I suppose we would do well to ask ourselves, what exactly was the righteousness of the Pharisees then? And that could be a daunting task, actually, professionally righteous guys. I don't have time in my day to be more righteous than these guys do. What was the righteousness of the Pharisees? Theologian Gordon Fee explains it like this, that the Pharisees and the scribes, in their genuine desire to actually obey the Lord, we're pretty hard on them, rightfully so, so is Jesus, but understand, they're human beings and they had a genuine desire to obey the Lord. They're just missing the point in a lot of ways. Out of their genuine desire to obey God, they end up putting a hedge around the law, that Mosaic law. And tragically, in so doing, they keep anyone else from being able, in their teaching about the law in this way, to actually receive or experience that law as a blessing, but as a burden. And he said, basically, they do this. Gordon Fee says this. In putting that hedge around the law, they accomplish two things. They quantify righteousness, and they externalize piety. They quantify righteousness and externalize piety. What do we mean by that? When I say we talk about a put a hedge or a fence or a wall around that law, each one of those is, think of a square hedge around the law. If we stay within those boundaries, then we're a good person. We quantify righteousness. You know, it's easy to keep track, to keep a list of how many times I've stolen something. It's not so easy to keep track of how many times I've just kind of been greedy in my heart. It's easy to count how many times maybe I've murdered somebody. Or to be more positive, I haven't actually murdered anybody. I won't assume, but probably most people in here have maybe never murdered somebody. I've never actually been unfaithful to my wife. Good for me. I'm a good person. We quantify righteousness. And in the same way, we externalize piety. Piety is never having killed somebody. Or make it a little easier on us. Piety is giving alms every so often. And if the requirements of the law say you must go so far, problem with that is it puts us into this bondage of what we call legalism today, and we don't go any further than what the law requires. If I need to pray three times a day, I'm going to pray three times a day. I may pray four times a day, but I don't have to. And I'm still good. Haven't we heard that? I hear it a lot in teaching young people. Just tell me what I can and can't do and still be good. Where's that hedge? And it leads us into this bondage of what we call legalism. I would suggest oftentimes, maybe I'll just speak for myself, oftentimes when I want to know where that line is, it's really because I want to be right up against that line as close as I can be without actually going over it. And by externalizing that kind of piety, what I'm doing or not doing so that my neighbor can see that, I'm actually externalizing the problem. And this is what legalism does for us. And I would say it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. The tempter comes to Eve. Did God really say that you can eat, that you can't eat from that? Eve says, he said we can eat from anything in the garden, except we can't eat from that tree over there, and he said we can't even touch it. Interestingly enough, in the passage there, that don't even touch it thing, that's not what God said. Now, we don't know why exactly Eve added that. I can understand that as a father with kids, if it was on Adam to tell Eve later what God's command was regarding that tree over there, he may have gone overboard a little bit just to make his point, right? In the kitchen, there are hot things and sharp things. Don't even go there. Don't even look at it. Don't even touch it. Don't even think about it. Bad kitchen. Dangerous kitchen. Right? So Eve says, he says we can eat from anything in the garden except not that one over there. Don't even touch that one. And isn't this what we say with, isn't this easily turned to legalism? It externalizes the problem wasn't with the tree. It maybe God could have said, see that rock over there? Don't pick that one up. I don't think that the fruit was sort of a Walt Disney fruit that was cursed in that sense. That if you eat that bad thing, like that the fruit was the problem. The problem's here. By externalizing piety, we externalize the problem. And isn't that what legalism is? We put a hedge around the law. Or we put a hedge around that thing over there. That thing's bad. The thing is, we can usually see over the fence that we put around that thing. And when our problem is here, we want to be up against that fence. We may even want to stand on top of that fence, even as, and then we fall into sin because we're standing on that line. And there's grace and there's forgiveness, and that's good, and so we build a bigger fence. But I can still see over that fence. Then I fall harder maybe the next time I go over. When we externalize our piety, when we quantify righteousness, we're externalizing the problem altogether. When the problem is here, it leads to a burden of legalism in our life. So how does one get beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees then? Does get beyond simply mean do more than, exceeds the righteousness? If we come to the scriptures with that understanding that I have got to get beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, we're going to misread a whole lot of passages of scriptures. Passages like Ephesians 4 and 5, passages like the Sermon on the Mount, passages like Romans 12, that are long lists of do all this stuff and don't do all this other stuff. But I would suggest to you that those passages of scripture are not law. The Sermon on the Mount's not law. It's a picture of what life becomes for someone who's already in Christ and is now becoming more and more like him. How does one get beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? That's the call of discipleship. And it boils down to a really simple question, a very profound question. What do you want? What do you want? In John chapter 1, 35 through 39, it reads this. The next day, again, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned around, saw them following, and said to them, "What are you seeking?" NIV says it better. Jesus turned around and said to them, "What do you want?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said, "Come and you'll see." What are you seeking? Get profound, King James. What seek ye? It's the most important question you'll ever be asked, and Jesus is asking that. What are you seeking? What do you want? You see, it's what we are seeking and what we're seeking first that shows us who we really are. Not just up here in sort of a theoretical Christian level either, but what are we seeking every day? What are we seeking in our careers? What are we seeking in our studies? What are we seeking first? Our wants constitute the most important things about our lives. It also lets everyone else know what we really want. I'd suggest Jesus really wants you to follow your wants. The trouble is what we want. Again, credit where credit's due. A lot of these ideas coming from Dallas Willard stuff, and he kind of draws this point out one in an instance, saying we used to sing a song. You young guys probably don't know the song, but there's a song. Holiness, holiness is all I long for. And he says, really? Really? That's a good question. In Matthew 6, 25 to 33, Jesus says this. We're pretty familiar with this passage too. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil or spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what will we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And Jesus goes on to say, therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. This passage, I would suggest, is not just a command to not chase after the things of the world. The focus isn't on that. Food, drink, money. Things we need. We need food. We need money. But I would suggest it's actually a call to not live a life governed by anxiety. Is it possible for a Christian, for a convert, to become the kind of person, though I still may worry at times about the genuine needs that I have in life, to not be governed by my anxiety? Is it possible to become the kind of person that isn't governed by anger? You see, Jesus would say, good for you, you've never murdered somebody. But I say that even if you have anger in your heart, you've committed murder in your heart. You don't become a murderer because you kill somebody. You kill somebody because you're a murderer. I'm after the murderer that's in you. You don't become an adulterer because you're unfaithful to your spouse. You're unfaithful to your spouse because you're an adulterer. I'm after the adulterer in there. Is it possible to become the kind of person that isn't governed by anger? Is it possible to become the kind of person that isn't governed by lust? Jesus seems to be saying yes. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The call to us as a church, that's kind of an individual call. The call to us as a church, can we be the kind of church that puts out on our marquee? We don't have a marquee. We should get a marquee, put cool things on it. Could we say, we can teach you to become the kind of person that isn't governed by anxiety? Could we do that? Could we say, all are welcome. We can teach you to become the kind of person to not be governed by anger. These profound, very simple statements that we're so familiar with. Be angry, but don't sin in it. Can we say that as a church? Jesus seems to be saying yes. Seek first the kingdom of God and his kind of righteousness. the kind of righteousness that goes beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The kind of righteousness that isn't concerned with just controlling behavior or managing sin, but the kind of righteousness that's concerned with nurturing a new heart. The kind of righteousness that is concerned with a life that is the product or the output of a life lived from the direction, the power, the motivations, and the very character of Jesus himself. By way of, here's the thing, by way of the power, the empowering, rather, that comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit. Can we really say, it is no longer me that's living, but Christ that's living in me? Can we learn more and more to do that? That's the life of apprenticeship, I would suggest to you. It's the call of discipleship. You see, a call to life in the Spirit. Jesus says that he comes to fulfill the law, and the law that even if followed to the letter could never in and of itself bring true righteousness. That law is itself fulfilled by life in the Spirit. And Jesus asks, what do you seek? And he says, come and follow me, and you'll see. Come be my apprentice. Learn from me how to live your life as I would if I was you. You don't necessarily have to do everything I did, he might say. But you do need to do everything you do, the manner in which I did everything I did. And if you can figure that out, the only way we can is intimacy with that indwelling Holy Spirit. If you can figure that out, you'll even do greater things. That's the call to the church. It's what it is to be a disciple, an apprentice of Jesus. And the church being a group of apprentices to Jesus, disciples, followers who together are learning to take on the very character of Jesus himself. And what is thoroughly Christ-like character? Well, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience, it's kindness, it's self-control. Those fruits of the Spirit's just thoroughly Christ-like character. I would suggest that the fruits of the Spirit aren't really going to come about unless they're coming about within the context of a body where the gifts of the Spirit are also active. Don't get one without the other. That's the call to discipleship, call to life in the Spirit. What do you seek? If the worship team can go ahead and come back up. I started just by quoting Dallas Willard. And I'll end here again with a little bit of what he said. He suggests that much of evangelical Christianity lacks a theology of discipleship. And by that he means a clear teaching on how what happens at conversion continues on without break into a fuller life in the kingdom of God. What happens at conversion? It's one of my favorite questions to ask my students, right? What actually happens? I'm saved and counted righteous. Yes. What else acts? That's justification. What else happens? And I think Ezekiel chapter 36, 25 through 27 offers what I think is a clear picture of what actually happens, what it actually is to be born again. And it reads like this: I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I'll cleanse you. And I'll give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. Just pause on that for a second. I give you a new heart I give you a new spirit. That's born again. Something exists that didn't exist before. Do we get that? I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. A heart that is alive, not non-alive. That's eternal life, the kind of life God has. Eternal life is not just a life of duration, but it's a life of quality too. It's available now. And the third thing, I'll give you a new heart, I'll give you a new spirit, and I'll put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my commandments. And in that context in Ezekiel, it's a corporate thing, but it's mirroring exactly what the psalmist says in Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. So I invite you to join us over the next couple of weeks in the barn. Just to talk about the very basics. What is it to be born again? What is this call of discipleship? A call to life in the Spirit. Is it actually possible for a convert to become a disciple, to be the kind of person that shares in the kind of life that Jesus has? Eternal life. This is eternal life, that we know him. So we'll dig into what it might look like practically as we at Bethany Church seek to go deeper as disciples, living for the age to come, reaching wide in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, teach us in our spirits what it means to know you, to hear you, to walk in the newness of life, to learn from you how to live our lives as you would if you were us.